11. We're making our way through this chapter, and there's just so much in this chapter because this is the great transition chapter of the regime change, as I said. This is the seventh angel, and the thing to remember, the kind of the kingpin verse of all of Revelation is the verse that we're going to read. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That great line that you know from the Messiah. What's really interesting is that if we put that into that oratorio of Handel's Messiah, many people would have put that at the end. Handel doesn't do that. We'll look at this next week. He puts that part, that chorus or whatever it is, in the oratorio, in the middle of the Messiah. And we'll look at why next week. We're going to cover just one verse this Sunday because there is so much in this verse. And I didn't want to overwhelm you. I wanted you to be able to get a grip on this. But this is so fundamental to understanding Revelation and what's happening. Like we experienced this past week with the political regime change that occurred, we're seeing already in 5 days how that can affect a country in one way or the other. But Revelation is about not just a political event that is taking place in some isolated country. This is about a world-changing regime change. I mean, the rule of the whole world and its direction would change after the destruction of Israel. This is, you've got to get this in your heads. This is like the radical, radical transition that takes place outside of the coming of Christ. This is the big one. Where Christ is defeating his enemies, and now, though we don't live back there, if we did live back there 100 years later, 200 years later, we would have seen how the gospel started spread. Within 200 years, the whole Roman Empire has people bowing down. Even Constantine bows before the Lord, and Christianity becomes legalized throughout the Roman Empire. Well, chapter 11 is at the end of chapter 11. We're not quite there yet, but we're close. But by the time we're done with chapter 11, that's the halfway point through the whole book. And the end of chapter 11 basically includes, get this, it basically concludes most of the story of Revelation outside of the last three or so chapters. The second half is then, here's the story of Revelation and what happened in the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. From 11 through about up to 19, that John is going to go back and take different stories out of those chapters we've already covered and now expand on those and blow them up in greater detail. That's what the second... So you've got basically all, the brunt of the history. There's other stuff coming yet, and we're going to look at that, but you've got the history under your belt. The next half, basically two-thirds, is going to be about taking stories and expanding certain elements of those. But it's the same story from chapters 4 through 11. Today, we come to the whole point of the book of Revelation in the one verse that I read. And it's all in just one stunning statement. The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. That's the whole point of Revelation. And that happened in the first century. Christ established his kingdom, then commissions his people to do a cleanup, a mopping up enterprise or endeavor to go and make disciples or followers of Jesus of the nations. And that's it. That's it. People oftentimes get hung up in the arena of all different doctrines, but I'm afraid that can end up being a real distraction to the central doctrine the church was to do, but sadly, often rarely does, and that is, you are commanded to make disciples and to teach them to follow Christ. Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. So let's read chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And of course, this is the word of God. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you." You're going to notice different things here. Very interesting. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and..." Yeah. That part's missing, isn't it? And that is missing by design. And we'll look at that next week. "For you have taken your great power and begun now to reign." Not that he didn't reign before, but this is a radical new stage. "The nations raged." Where do we hear that? Psalm 2, right? "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants." Reward. I live for rewards. It's not wrong to live for rewards. I want the rewards of the new life in Christ. That's really good. A lot of people poo-poo rewards. Oh, we shouldn't do that. That's a wrong kind of humility. I want rewards. That's why I follow Christ, because this is the way. This is where rewards are. That's what Proverbs talks about. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." God is saying, no more will I allow that. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple." Wow, wait till we get to that. This is amazing. "There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word. We want to live this out. Give us your grace to do that. Empower us by the Holy Spirit within us for the sake of Jesus, for your glory and the radical spread of your kingdom. Amen. Well, what is the whole point of Revelation? You have this seventh angel, and the kingdoms now are going to be recovered. And you're going to have to be thinking, and this is part of why I did the Heiser material we covered before about the divine council, but we're looking, that's going to be coming in here a lot. But this is Act 1, we're still in Act 1, but now this is Scene 3, and we're at the end of Act 1. Act 2 begins in Chapter 12. But here we have verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven," and then the verse that I've said and reiterated three times now. The last three of the seven angels who blew those seven trumpets, each of them blowing one trumpet, were different because this involves an eagle flying overhead, and now judgment on Israel is getting all the more intense, and this is the utter ultimate overthrow that's going to take place. Remember, they cry out, the eagle cries out, flying in heaven, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And that's angels 5, 6, and 7. And so we're in now towards the seventh here. And the last three trumpets are those woes that mark the end of this radically gruesome time, signaling the judgment that's going to fall on Israel, and this is the end of those people. A huge transition in God's plan for the spread of the gospel. As a reminder, just remember, the first woe was this insane, diabolical insanity within the town. The people had all their food burned by the zealots. They're starving. They're literally cutting open other people in Jerusalem to get corn or grain out of their stomachs and intestines, and they're eating this stuff. People are weak. Bodies are piling up in people's homes. The people are so exhausted and spent, they can't carry dead bodies out of their house. So they have their mother, one of their children, another child, maybe their grandfather, piled on each other, and the people are too weak to even carry them out, so that when the Romans come in the city, it's like the ideal overthrow you'd always dream of. All they had to do was take swords and daggers and just stab these people left and right, and Israel was falling once those walls fell in Jerusalem. The second woe has to do with this horrible destruction from the outside of the Roman onslaught on the city. And now here's the third woe. This is just so radical, I can't express it in words, but this is like the ultimate cosmic regime change that's going to take place. So this is the woe now against the first covenant of Judaism. All these people who refused to let go of Judaism, and they were still going to hold on to the temple and the sacrifices and the feast days and all of that. They were called to repent. Because why? Because they had, what would they repent of, folks? Fred, were you saying?
Not accepting Christ.
They were, right? John the Baptist says that. Repent, you brood of evil vipers. They didn't just reject a guy named Jesus, Yeshua. They rejected the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God Almighty who created the world. They rejected him. Well, if you reject him, what else is there? There's nothing else to follow. And so for them, this woe is the death knell for them. But for those who hold to Christ, they are uninfected by the woe. Instead, this is all blessing for the church, because now they've endured for 38, 40 years the onslaught of their own Jewish people. It was primarily those first decades, the Jews who were killing and destroying the Christians, not the Romans. The Romans only came later and did that. But for the Christians, this is a blessing, because the woe is destroying others around. Kind of like the Passover, right? Those who had Christ, who had the blood of Jesus on them, the atonement was made for them. The angel of death in Egypt passed over those homes. But for those who didn't have the sign, the blood on the doorpost and the lentils, they were destroyed. And that was all the firstborn of Egypt. And so here is this kingdom, and the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and the great truth that he's going to reign forever. So this was the climactic moment. This is the end. Please understand this. This is the end of Judaism proper. Like, it's over. There are still Jews, yeah, in Israel, more Jews in New York City than in Israel. In New York City, there's the Orthodox Jews, if you've ever heard of them. They are so divided, there are over 200 sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects of Orthodox Jews. A lot of them can't get along with each other because they all make up different rules. And in Israel and in New York, the majority of Jews are atheists or agnostics. They aren't believers. So, this is their termination point. This is the end of the rail line. Bonnie and I were on trains in Italy and France and Scotland and England and Romania I was in. And you come to a point where the train stops and there's this big four-prong thing with a big bumper and a wall. And the train is not going to go any further. But the Jews are pretending and acting like it can keep going even today. But it's not. The Jewish nest of Judaism is just utterly destroyed, no matter what they think or what they say. But in Revelation, it's the termination of the system of worship that had come to an end. The old covenant with its earthly, material, physical stone and block temple had been torn down, and the sacrificial system. It's very interesting. There's a YouTube video. I haven't watched it yet, but I see it keep popping up on my screen different times. And the guy has a line, a caption in front of the YouTube little thumbnail that says, does anyone know that, is anyone noticing that there were never any more sacrifices made after the destruction of Judaism in 70 AD? Like, this is how radical this is. There are no more. They aren't even offering a jackrabbit. There's nothing else being offered. No more sacrifice, no more festival days, and so on. So this is a radical termination for them. And the sacrificial system had to be set aside because now Christ had fulfilled that. That's what it was pointing to, the Levitical priesthood, with all of its rules that we read in not only Exodus for the building of the temple or tabernacle then, but then Leviticus and Numbers. All these rules, they're completely done away with. I mean, for the most part, we can draw principles from them of holiness and reverence and so on, but all that system as a system is done away with. And it had to be terminated because it's giving way now to the new covenant. But in Revelation, it's the termination of a whole system of worship that had to come to an end. The Levitical priesthood, as I said, and everything else associated with it. Because it was never about that stuff. It was never about all of that. All of that stuff was only a pointer to something far greater. All of that stuff was just, if you picture a building going up, a big temple or a cathedral, it was this. All that stuff of the Old Testament was just the scaffolding around the beauty of what God was creating, only it wasn't a brick and mortar temple, blocks, wood. It was a human being temple, humans who love the Lord and worship Him. That's what God was building, not a physical earthly temple anymore at all. The rest was all just the scaffolding. But it was the stuff inside that God was building with human beings that were following Him. That was the great new and wonderful reality that was being launched when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Now, you hear that there are these loud voices. Who are these loud voices? Well, we aren't sure exactly, but we know what they're saying. It may be the four living creatures. They're mentioned later again in Revelation, so it could be them shouting out that the kingdom of this world has become, as we've said, but we don't know. The important thing, either way, is the announcement that they make from heaven, that this is the termination of the old covenant and everything from Christ on is new. But now with the destruction of Jerusalem, it's taking off. Okay, all of that is an introduction, but the points are a little shorter today. First, what is then in this phrase, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord? What is this phrase, the kingdom of this world? And I think we all acknowledge that there is a kingdom of darkness in the world. There's a power, the world is under this dark power, that something had really gone wrong. You think back to the Garden of Eden when everything was well with Adam and Eve. They were the vice regents under the great regent King God, Yahweh. They were royalty. They were king and queen over the whole world, but they committed rebellion. They took the loyalty that should have been for God Himself, and they diverted it, like you can divert a channel and turn the water a different direction. They diverted it to a usurper who came in. And at that moment, there ends up being a huge collapse to the rule and order of the world, so that now the powers of darkness could begin to insert themselves into the creation and into the spiritual realms and look forward to a time when the kingdom of God would be destroyed. That was their whole goal. And Satan thought, if I can destroy Adam and Eve, he'll chuck the whole plan. He never realized that God would seek to redeem the world and through that show how great He was in His love and His power and His mercy. Now, the apocryphal literature of that day said that God had reserved for Himself the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. This is what I'm going to say now. We already talked about last year about this time when we looked at the whole divine council, but let me just refresh your memory because this is why I taught you those things, because now it comes into play in the book of Revelation. He took Jacob for Himself, Israel for Himself, but He gave the other nations. he assigned control of the other nations, the so-called 70 nations, in the list of nations in Genesis 10, to other beings, other divine beings, other gods. The word for God, gods is Elohim, and so that's what the scriptures say, Psalm 82, that he handed this over, Deuteronomy 32, he handed over the other nations to the other Elohim, the other gods, who are created gods, but divine beings. So we need to plug that in, because their picture of what happened during this time, they had a lot more moving parts than we often think today. But if you read the Apocrypha and Josephus, you'll see, oh my goodness, there, the book of Enoch especially, you'll see there's a lot more going on here. These sons of God receive lordship, in a sense, over these other nations, but Israel is God's. And they were responsible initially to bring, they were following God, they were responsible to bring the rebellious other nations back around to God, to worship him, to follow the Lord. And Israel was to be, as God's people, the model for these other divine beings on how to do that. But you know what happens. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9, the end of that great speech that Moses is making near the very end of Deuteronomy, the end of his life when he's about to die up on the mountain, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, this is what Moses says. When the Most High God, right? Now, this is very interesting because there are other gods, but you differentiate between the gods when you say, but there's a Most High One, a Most High God, Yahweh. When the Most High God gave to the nations, the 70 nations, their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, and Jacob standing for Israel, Jacob, his allotted heritage, or some of your translations will say inheritance. So these divine beings, created gods, were assigned the rest of the nations. Eugene Peterson says in his paraphrase, the Message Bible, puts it like this. When the high God gave them their place on earth, people's place on earth, he put each of the peoples within boundaries under the care of divine guardians. But God took charge and care of his people. He took Jacob under his wing as his personal concern. These strange characters called the sons of God, we talked again about this before, but they show up at different times, odd times, in the scriptures in the Old Testament. One of the big first times is in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, when the sons of God come down and enter and have intimacy with the daughters of men. And out of them come what were called the Nephilim, referred to in Scripture. Weird, strange kind of divine offspring of these divine beings who out of them come the giants, like Goliath and his brothers, missing parts of their digits on their hand or having more fingers and toes on their hands, six toes on their feet. These strange kind of creatures. Job 1 is another time that gives us insight into them. And there's this mysterious text at the very beginning of Job 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan, Hosatan, the Satan was also among them. Hasatan, the Satan, sounds weird because we don't say the Jim, the Joe, the Sue, because we use their names as proper names. But back then in the Old Testament, try to understand this, it'll help a little bit. Satan, that's not his name. It's not a name for him. It's not a proper name. It's a title or a role. So he is... The Satan is a title or It's also an office. And it means the accuser. I'm sure you've heard that before. But more officially, it means the prosecutor. And the picture in Job is that there's a gathering of the sons of God, the divine council with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the officer who is the prosecutor comes in. That is Hasatan, Satan. What's his job? Well, to prosecute, to bring accusations against criminal prosecution, against God's people who have put their trust in him but aren't being obedient perfectly in every area of their life. Well, something went bad with these divine beings, because by the time you get to Psalm 82, we learn that the sons of God, these Elohim, commit treason like Adam and Eve, and God rakes them over the coals at this divine council meeting in Psalm 82. Just read it and you'll see this come out. And it comes out in those translations that have been influenced by the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found around 1948 or so, 1958, somewhere in there. But this kingdom is under then the rule of Satan. And that gives their allegiance, these divine beings give their allegiance to the accuser, to the Satan figure. But, transition time, in the New Testament, Hasatan drops the ha in a sense and just becomes Satan, Satan, because that now becomes a proper name for him in the New Testament. That's why we see a different treatment or side of him in the New Testament. You remember the story of the temptation of Jesus where Satan is tempting Christ, and Satan goes through these various challenges that Satan brings against him. And we hear in Luke, and the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, that would have been heard by Israelites in their thinking. When they hear all the kingdoms of the world, what are they thinking from their Jewish context, their apocryphal context? They're thinking of Genesis 10, the list of nations, the 70 nations that are listed. It's all the 70 nations, and then there's us. That's what they're hearing. All these 70 nations that had been placed under the control of these divine beings who had been given who had given allegiance to Satan. And so Satan says to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." Now, did you ever notice that Jesus doesn't challenge that statement? That's really weird. He doesn't say, "Hold on, Satan, that is not true. Don't mislead people. It's not been given to you, the kingdoms of the world." Because in some ways, the world, the kingdom of the world, had been given to him. So there's this kingdom of darkness that we know. And that's why Paul says in Colossians to them, to us, that we've been transferred, if we're born again, a new creation in Christ, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been brought into the kingdom of light. Good, we know that. Or the kingdom of his beloved son. And other places it'll say light. There was this dark kingdom, and Jesus came to destroy this kingdom, dismantle it, and take it back to himself. And that's what he's doing here with the crumbling of Jerusalem. And the New Testament celebrates the idea of Satan's power just being annihilated and crushed. I don't want to say annihilated, but held back tremendously. That's why we often hear that there's been this dismantling or this disarming of powers out there. And that's why Paul says to the Colossian people, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them by winning or triumphing over them in the cross. So Ephesians 6, many of you should be familiar with that. Paul talks about the principalities and powers and the might and the dominion of these spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. It's pretty clear that when Paul is using that kind of vocabulary, he is not talking about earthly governments, political powers. He's talking about these dark, unseen forces. So we're not surprised then that Christ came now to take those nations back. And he does that by the gospel going out to us, the Gentiles, that had been abused by the sons of God, the dark forces, and now he's delivering them from that. Well, on to two, that was the kingdom of this world. So what is the kingdom then of our God? What we just looked at is precisely what ends up happening. Christ is disarming Satan, and he's able to triumph over them. But how did that happen? How did that happen that the prosecutor was disarmed? Well, how was it that Satan was kicked out of heaven? He lost his job. He was fired from that position as prosecutor of God's people, which is even itself very strange to think of. And the answer is, it was through what the Son of God did when he came to earth as Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. And you see, Satan had always been able to bring claim against God's people and cause them to feel guilty. And they didn't deserve God's mercy, he'd say. They don't deserve God's blessing. But when Christ accomplishes the atonement, the blood covers us of Christ. When he took on himself the wrath that we deserved, all of a sudden, the prosecutor has the case dismissed. It's gone. It evaporates into thin air. Because Christ has covered all their sins, his righteousness is on them, and so he can't point to anybody, because anytime he points to anybody to try to convict them, the blood of Christ and Christ's righteousness blankets them, and they're protected by that, and so it just bounces off, because they are under Christ's atonement. The argument that he wants to make for accusing God's people just disappears in thin air. He had lost his place in heaven. Now, in chapter 12, you hear about this great dragon, the serpent, who is, it says, the devil or Satan, being kicked out of heaven. This is what it's referring to. He lost his place. And all of that happened because Christ was able to defeat him, so that the kingdom of this world would become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Well, my saying these things, it's so inadequate. You need to just listen to this again or read through these passages and think about this. This is so astounding and world-changing and eternity-changing for what's being said here. I hope you're getting some sense of this. Third, that ushers in then the beginning of the age of Messiah. And so the Messianic age now begins. And lo and behold, all of you are in it. You are literally in the Messianic age. This is so astounding. We hear hints of it or anticipations of it, predictions of it, prophecies of it, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. We could literally spend, I put on here months before and I changed it this morning as I was thinking through it, we could literally spend years looking at the prophecies and the predictions that the Old Testament was pointing to concerning the age of the Messiah. But let me just look at, say, Daniel 2. Daniel is interpreting the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw this great statue, and the statue is made up of different materials, clay, bronze, stuff like that. And it's a timeline for different kingdoms and ages, like the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on. The last one is the Roman Empire and her Caesars and all that they did. And then we hear toward the end of Daniel 2 these words. Boy, I hope this makes the prophets come alive, because they are very clearly pointing to the time of Christ. But look at the end of Daniel 2. And in the days of those kings, that is, the Roman powers, the Caesars, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom of Christ. What Daniel anticipated, folks, Revelation 11 is delivering on. Revelation 11 is fulfilling what Daniel predicted in chapter 2, or anticipated. But one of the more remarkable things Daniel adds is in chapter 7. And it says this, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High." Let me say that again. All these other kingdoms in the world are going to be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. That is the saints, the Christians. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Did you catch that? The kingdoms of this world are given to us now who are alive in our time. That's why the New Testament tells us that we right now are reigning with Christ. He's reigning over the whole cosmos. He's seated with him, with the Father. But we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And in Revelation 5, we hear that we are reigning on earth, not because of some intrinsic royalty that we have, our ancestry or whatever, our accomplishments, but because we're en Christos, we're in Christ, who is the King. And because we have the power of the sword that comes out of the mouth, remember, of the writer in Revelation chapter 19, Christ, we are able to overcome this world. That's our calling through telling others about Christ and discipling them. And so we have this commission then to go out into the world and make disciples and teach them to obey their King, King Jesus, the Messiah, who is doing all these things from Revelation, that Revelation is teaching about, teaching these people, whoever they are, Gentiles most likely, to obey Christ. And his way is well and good and the best. And how long does this kingdom last? That great line of verse 15 says, "He shall reign forever and ever." Somehow along the way, and it's hard to know how this is going to happen, but it's going to include the outing of every enemy in this world that are under his feet. The last of which, what's the last great enemy? Death. Death itself. Can we imagine that? That death is going to be no more. There'll be no more death. That's amazing. And that's going to be put away with. That will be outed and destroyed. And in the great resurrection that lies in the future, there's going to be this great consummation, this great realization, or this huge success of the endeavor that the scriptures were talking about all along. And that doesn't mean the end of the kingdom. It just means it reaches its fulfillment and now its complete expression, and then it's going to continue forever. Well, that is, in certain respects, the end of the story concerning the Judaistic Israel. Not the true Israel, us, but of Judaism's Israel. And we have it right here, all packaged for us in Revelation 11. And that's why one writer put it this way. Here is the main outline now of Revelation, expressing the apocalyptic hope of John and his readers. The rule of Satan has now ended and is being replaced by the eternal kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so the scriptures give us clues as to how to live over now the power of Satan. Many of you have heard of witchcraft and the horrible things that are done with and happen to people with demon possession. But all of that now can be overcome by people turning their hearts to Christ. My oldest son, Joshua, was in Haiti. And there was this witch doctor. I think I told this story not too long ago. This witch doctor would scream and screech and cry out in the middle of the night. And the villages all around could hear it in that hilly area. And finally, one of the pastors in this town ended up during the night going to this witch doctor and telling him that he had to come to Christ. He had to get rid of the demons in. And the demons were cast out of this guy, and that guy is now an active member in the church and has totally left his being a witch doctor and all the witchcraft. That's the power that we have over Satan now. Not some great people who memorized all the Bible, but Christians have that power. Resist the devil, Peter says, right? And what happens? If you know how to resist, what happens? He will flee from you. He will flee from you. That's like, for sure that's going to happen. But you've got to know how to resist him. And if you have sins that you want to keep petting and playing with, then you're not resisting the devil. If you know those are sins, you've got to flee from those kind of things. And then he loses his power over you. Because Satan has been hamstrung through the resurrection, you literally have power over Satan. You saw how Jesus had power over Satan. How did Jesus have power over Satan in the temptations? Yeah, what are the three words Jesus says every time he's tempted by Satan? Oh, who said it? Yeah, Fred? It is written. It is written. The word for written is graphos, or graphane, to write. It is written. It is written. What is Jesus saying? Jesus knew the scriptures so well by the time he was 12 that he could baffle the Sadducees and the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. They were sitting, listening to him teaching because this little kid knew the scriptures so well and was so in tune with his father. And folks, we just got to become like that. We've got to be reading the scriptures. We've got to be poring over the scriptures. And I'm afraid that because of some of our heritage over the last 100 years, people have really struggled to, they've been compartmentalized into thinking of Christianity and our faith and the scriptures very narrowly. We have our Christian time, our worship time, and I have my little devotions, but then we've just got to be eating the scriptures, poring over them, trying to understand how do these things fit together. And one of the best ways to do that is just to read through the scriptures. Or some of you have gotten a chronological Bible. Somebody was just telling me last Sunday, wow, this has helped me so much to put the pieces together. My whole ministry has been to put the pieces together for you. But there's so much more. I'll be ending, Lord willing, this year in the summer. And I was thinking the other day as I was driving, how much do I feel I've been able to communicate of the scriptures? And hopefully I've communicated the big pictures for you. But if I look at all the books that I haven't been able to preach on yet, I would say that we've looked probably at a quarter to maybe a third of the scriptures. There's so much more, but that's incumbent on you to just be reading the scriptures. Please read the word. That's the way to do it. It just utterly puts the pieces back together again and changes your whole life. And now you've got this whole framework. Some people think, in different areas, if I don't have so much in front of me, then I can remember certain things. The trick is it's actually the opposite. The more you have in front of you, the more you're able to put the pieces in their proper places. So I used to think, oh, why are dates so necessary when I was studying in college in my major history? But the dates help you be able to see what's going on, and you can gather ideas and thoughts and historical events around those things. In a sense, the more that you know, the better, because now the pieces just start to fit together again. So praise the Lord. This is a beautiful passage, and I hope you realize the gravity of it. It's not just beautiful, and that's not a nice sermon. Don't ever say, that's a nice sermon. It just means you're copping out. You didn't think through it. This, what we looked at today, is the whole ball of wax, the whole ball game. The kingdom of this world, not will become. That's what most Christians think. It will someday become. No, that's not what it says. It has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will live forever and ever. And that's our hope. And that's what we have to rally around, because this is really calling us to bring the gospel to people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the power of your word. We praise you for Revelation 11 and every chapter in this book. And Lord, we pray that we would eat scripture and eat scripture and eat scripture and eat these things up and go back and reread these again. So we put them in our memory and in our heart and our minds so that we know how to live out in these times, Lord. Help us to be able to break from the culture where we need to in order to advance the kingdom for your glory and the salvation of many people, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.